Hey, everybody. Glad you're here. I hope you're going to be glad that you are here after I'm done, because it's a long one. It's on a difficult subject. I have way too many slides. I actually ruined the slide template for the rest of the teachers, for real, and Dan is going to have to fix it, and I hope he's not too upset with me. But anyway, it's a long message. It's a lot of words. There's actually going to be a lot of words on the screen. So feel free to get up and walk around, do calisthenics, go into the fellowship hall, splash cold water on your face, and then come back in, okay? But when I signed up for this topic, which I'll get to in a second, I thought I would find it pretty interesting. But it exceeded my expectations. It hits my three big interests: history, theology, ancient cultures. I love learning, and I learned a lot while I was investigating this topic. And it's part of our series, God Breathed. And last 2 weeks ago, Andrew did how the canon, the Bible, came together. Last week, Ginny did genres. And today, I'm doing the history of biblical inerrancy. All right. And I'm really glad it is a conversation, because there are bits and bobs that I wasn't able to work into the message, but I think you might still find interesting that we can talk about after the service. Okay, so to start, I'm a little amped up, sorry. To start, we need a definition of biblical inerrancy. And the one that's on the screen is from Biola University. It's their current statement of faith. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament are without error or misstatement in their moral and spiritual teaching and in their record of historical facts. So that is a very basic definition of what biblical inerrancy means. It means the Bible is without error. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Now, some adherents of biblical inerrancy would qualify that a bit. They would say, well, the scriptures in their original form are inerrant, which is kind of a squishy inerrancy since no one has the original form, but it does at least acknowledge that errors, clerical errors or errors of translation, could be in the fragments and the documents we do have. But basically, the sentence is what biblical inerrantists, I have trouble with that word, I can't get all the vowels and consonants to line up. The sentence is what biblical inerrants believe about the Bible. Now, in full transparency, I have never subscribed to biblical inerrancy. It was not something that was ever important to my faith. In fact, my education as a classics major and my brief foray into seminary taught me much about ancient documents and ancient languages and ancient cultures and a lot about what the earliest Christians believed and taught. And because of that, it would be impossible for me to subscribe to inerrancy. However, in my life, there have been highly educated people that I love, people that I respected, who have held and currently hold inerrant views. My grandfather was one. He was a brilliant man. He was a medical doctor. He was a philanthropist. He was involved in social justice issues. He was born in 1899, and for a person born in that century, he was an early adopter of all 1900s technology, one of the first people in his neighborhood to get a car, to use, have an electric typewriter, all the fancy stuff in life. He had a telephone in his house. He was also a firm believer that God created the earth and everything in it in 6 days, and that evolution was a secular lie. Now, today, many people who do identify as inerrantists qualify their views by saying that inerrancy only applies to matters of faith and salvation and what the Bible says about Jesus, God, and Spirit. But as you can see from, or that you did see from Biola's current faith statement, some Christians affirm the Bible's historical accuracy as well. Now, I don't know where any of you stand. I'm assuming because you're at Liminal, you are most likely do not subscribe to biblical inerrancy. So I don't want to offend anybody in the room who is an inerrantist, But if you are, that will probably happen. So I would like you to just take a deep breath and you can talk to me about it later. Now, it's always been in the back of my mind that someone who subscribes to biblical inerrancy is kind of like a flat earther. They're odd, but harmless. But I want you to know that in the research for this message, I learned that there is a dark side to inerrancy, and I'm going to be talking about as I get toward the end of this message, this very long message, sorry. So, we're going to dive in now. Did you know that the Bible never claims to be inerrant? It never claims to be error-free or infallible. And just to clarify, inerrant means error-free, and infallible means incapable of making a mistake. And as I said, some people think that inerrancy only applies to the original documents, but we don't have those. Like this picture and the one that follows, we have scraps and fragments of documents that are copies and farther down the line copies of whatever were the original documents. And our understanding of the Bible, our translations, are based on piecing these things together. And in some places there's gaps, some places they don't match, but anyway. Our Jewish siblings who believe the Torah came directly from God, who came directly from God to Moses, do not speak of the Torah as inerrant or error-free. And in fact, Orthodox Jews believe God also gave Moses a user's manual to explain how the Bible works. And because that didn't survive, Jews have the Talmud and the Mishnah, where they work out all the potential implications and interpretations of passages. And many Jews hold that there are five levels of interpretation and meaning to the Torah, and that the most basic meaning, the literal meaning of the text, is sometimes referred to as the child's meaning. So as I said, the Bible never claims to be inerrant. So where did this idea come from? And the verse from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 is the basis for the inerrant view of the Bible. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That word breathed out is a Greek word, theopneustos, and it only appears once in scripture, and that's the spot. So again, this is something I'll be able to talk about, how that word might have been mistranslated or what other words, this, what other definitions we could give that word in the conversation. All right, so when did this idea of inerrancy become a big deal? Is it in the Apostles' Creed? That's the earliest known creed in the church. Now remember, our earliest disciples had the Old Testament, especially the Torah. They had letters and epistles, but they did not have the canon that we have today in the New Testament. But scripture in any form is not mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. Is it in the Nicene Creed, created in the mid-300s? This is how messed up I was with the slides. That should be BCE, not CE. Okay, I just realized that I did that wrong. BCE. Okay, the Nicene Creed says the essentials of our faith. And anything about inerrancy and scripture is not mentioned in the Nicene Creed. As we learned from Andrew 2 weeks ago, the New Testament was essentially canonized in 393 BCE, so you would expect to see maybe some reference to scriptures in all the subsequent creeds. CE.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Now, thank you. Can you tell I'm a little nervous tonight about being up here? I'm just like wondering who's going to start throwing tomatoes first. Okay. So is it in the Chalcedonian Creed of 481? Nope. Is it in the Athanasian Creed of the 500s? Nope. Now, here's something you might want to learn. The Bible wasn't always as central to Christianity as it is today. The first time in the history of the church that the Bible is mentioned as inspired by God and as a tenet of our faith, something that you are required to believe as a Christian, was in 1566. That's like 1,500 years after the death of Jesus, 1,200 years after the Nicene Creed. The creed that states this, which has a fancy name, the Second Helvetic Confession, is closer in time to us than it was to the earliest believers. So I'm glad Dave Lister's here, right? I think I saw him walk in. Can anybody, but it's probably going to be Dave, can anybody tell me what was happening in Europe in the 1500s that might have led to them adding this to creeds? Thank you. The Reformation was happening all over Europe, and it's why this creed mentions Scripture. The Reformation, a movement inadvertently kicked off by Martin Luther, a German monk, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Luther was appalled by the corruption and the venality of the Catholic Church, most especially about their abuse of power in the selling of indulgences. According to the Catholic Church, indulgences sold by the church either reduced your time of punishment in the afterlife or got rid of it entirely. And the church claimed, they said, they had the ability to open the coffers of grace. And Luther rightly said, "No, you don't, but if you do, do it for free." The Reformation, which spread all over Europe, was picked up by many, many different reformers: Zwingli, Calvin, Erasmus, John Knox, many, many more. And it was a reaction to the excesses and failings and the ossification of the Catholic Church. The Catholic services were entirely in Latin. Lay people could not understand them. The priests themselves did not understand Latin. Many of them just memorized the Latin words that they were saying, but they had no idea what the words meant. The sacraments of the time, baptism, communion, last rites — the Catholic Church has many more sacraments than we do — were considered means of grace. And the sacraments were controlled by the priests. They could deny you the sacraments. Oops, you die today, straight to hell you go, because there was no salvation apart from the church. And no one could read the Bible in their own language to know anything different than that. So one of the first things that Luther did was to translate the Bible into German. He was a German monk. And then, thanks to the invention of the printing press, the Bible was translated and printed into many other languages: English, French, Swiss, Dutch. And a corollary of that is that the ability to read became highly valued. People were able to read the Bible for themselves. And all of that explains why the Confession of 1566, again, during the Reformation, states that the inspired word of God speaks directly to us. We don't need priestly intermediaries. We don't need the Pope to tell us what the Bible says. Now, notice that they're saying it's inspired, but they're not — that confession isn't claiming inerrancy or infallibility. It's just saying the word of God, breathed out by God, speaks directly to us. The Catholic Church of the time pushed back. It took a while, but it was in 1870 that popes were proclaimed infallible when they were writing a papal bull. And I can't tell you what a papal bull is, I don't know. But that when a pope spoke or wrote via papal bull, they were both inerrant and infallible, incapable of making a mistake. And all of that now, and we're going to do action and reaction through the rest of this message, okay? That thing about popes being infallible is, again, a reaction to what was happening in the Protestant churches of the day. Okay. So we're going to go back to the 1500s.
I want to talk about a very influential person during the Reformation period because his theology strongly shaped how an infallible, inerrant doctrine of Scripture came to be. And that papal bull about the Pope being infallible is likely a response to that man's teaching. And that man was John Calvin. I was wondering if that was going to happen. All right. Okay. Movements are very messy. The Reformation was a movement. It was very, very messy. We've seen in our own lifetime, in recent years, how messy movements can be. People can't agree on the best way forward. Who gets to speak? Do we use violence? Are we peaceful? What can we agree on? What are the non-negotiables? Well, the same messiness occurs in church movements. You open the door to new ways of thinking about God and the church and the Bible and who has authority, and suddenly everybody has an opinion. What is communion? Is it a sacrament? Is it a ritual? What is a sacrament? What does baptism mean? What's the role of women? Does an infant baptism count or only adult baptism? What happens if you die and you aren't baptized? Do we excommunicate people who sin? Is God a God of wrath we have to appease? What do I need to do or not do to go to hell? Who gets to go to heaven? What if I don't agree with official church doctrine? Am I a heretic? And by the way, what happens to heretics? That wasn't good. That part wasn't good. Calvin disliked messiness. He was trained as a lawyer. He was trained in logic. His mind worked very differently than many of the other reformers. And I'm probably overstating this right now, but John Calvin basically invented systematic theology. Systematic theology is a very rational and orderly framework that, and again, you're hearing my bias in what I talk, which is imposed on the Bible. Systematic theology is a way to teach with certainty and precision about God and the Bible. In systematic theology, you start with a true overarching premise, overarching statement. And then each statement that follows is true because the first one's true and the next one's true. And that it's just a succession, and it's very orderly, and it's very rational. Calvinist theology rests on several foundational principles. And this is the first one: God's absolute sovereignty over all things, including salvation. Sovereignty of God was number one with John Calvin. Does anybody know off the top of their head what that led to, that we probably all, what doctrine that is famous in especially Presbyterian churches? Predestination, okay? God decides, all right? Okay, so this is the first one, and everything hangs from that first one. Scripture alone is the final authority for faith and practice. Humanity is spiritually dead in sin apart from divine intervention, and salvation is accomplished entirely by God's grace through Christ's work received by faith alone. Now remember, everything of historical importance is always a reaction to something that preceded it. So we're going to look at these again. The next slide, please. God's absolute sovereignty over all things, including salvation. Calvin and the other reformers are pushing back against papal authority, as well as the authority of kings and queens who now decided they wanted to meddle in religious affairs. The name Henry VIII ring a bell? Okay. Scripture alone is the final authority for faith and practice, not the Catholic Pope, not the Church of England archbishops, not papal bulls, nothing else. Scripture alone. The reformers are pushing back against the Catholic authority that they, Humanity is spiritually dead in sin apart from divine intervention. No person or institution, only God, has the divine power to make us alive in Christ. And salvation is accomplished entirely by God's grace through Christ's work, received by faith alone. The church, offerings, big donations, good works, last rites, and so on cannot save you. Grace comes through Christ alone. And that is the basis of Reformed systematic theology, especially in churches that have the name Presbyterian or Reform in the name. Now, I grew up Presbyterian, but let me just say, this was not a thing in the church that I grew up in. I mean, there were people who did believe this, but it wasn't like pounded into us. So many, many Presbyterians don't even know that theoretically they believe all this stuff or that they believe in predestination. It's Presbyterians are nice, wonderful people. I just want you to know that. And so are other churches, people that have Reform in their name. My son's a Presbyterian pastor, and I didn't clear anything with him, but I just want to make sure. Okay, sorry. Calvin is and has been a huge theological influence on churches in America because groups of people came over from Europe for religious freedom, right? And he has been the main theological influence on Presbyterian and Reformed churches, but that has changed hugely, hugely. Many churches today have moved way beyond Calvinism, but many still understand Scripture as God-breathed and as the final authority for faith and practice. And because God is holy and perfect, the God-breathed Scriptures are our authority. And many probably even, there are aspects of that sentence that I hold to because it's not mentioning inerrancy or infallibility. All right. So, I'm going to fast forward to the 60s and the 70s, which is a big part of my memories. I know some of you are my age out there, so we're going to have a little walk down memory lane. There was a lot of unrest and division in the 60s and 70s. The civil rights movement, there was the Vietnam War. There was the civil rights movement revealed how polarized we were as a nation. People of color, especially Black Americans, were staging sit-ins in all-white businesses. Jim Crow laws were alive and well, and Black Americans were demanding equal access to housing, to education, to voting, and employment. The women's liberation movement was happening. Women were demanding equal rights, equity in pay, reproductive rights, equity in leadership, roles in business. Women in churches were advocating for leadership roles, to be able to lead Bible studies, to be ordained as elders and deacons, and, oh my, ministers of word and sacrament. Women were also advocating for basic personal freedoms that men had, to be able to get a credit card in their own name, to be able to be an airline pilot if they wanted to be able to serve in the military. The counterculture movement, epitomized by Woodstock, shocked Americans all over, but especially church members. Slogans such as make love, not war. Don't trust anyone over 30. Tune in, turn on, drop out. What if they gave a war and nobody came? I still like that one a lot. Churches felt threatened by the interest in Buddhism, yoga, transcendental meditation. Who remembers the Hare Krishnas wherever you went? Wherever you went, the Hare Krishnas were there. And even the seminaries weren't safe because churches would send their young men to seminaries to learn the word of God and how to save souls for Jesus. And instead, they came back with these crazy ideas about the Bible and an interest in social justice issues. Princeton and Harvard had been bastions of solid theology. And now churches were afraid to send their future leaders there. And worst of all, the seminaries were admitting women. This is why there are schools like Masters University. There's these other seminaries, private churches set up seminaries
so that they could protect these young men from all these worldly bad things. Sorry. Too much change was going on in the 60s and 70s. Too much change. So here we go. In 1978, a 39-year-old minister named R.C. Sproul had enough. We've got to get back to the Bible, to the inspired word of God. So he created a planning committee called the International Council on Biblical
Inerrancy, COBI, Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And the goal of this committee was to assemble a theological team to create a reasoned defense of the highest possible view of Scripture. And in their mind, the highest possible view of Scripture was inerrancy. Because they wanted to fortify Christianity against the triple threats of cultural relativism, liberal scholarship in the seminaries, and the growing popularity of limited inerrancy, or the Bible's not inerrant. The committee handpicked who could come to the conference. They wanted only the most influential Christians, the who's who of conservative evangelicalism. They chose Christian authors. Everybody they chose is a very conservative Christian. They chose Christian authors, Christian speakers, people who were leading popular parachurch ministries, and pastors of mega churches. And they appealed to them by asking, do you want to play a part in history by composing a defining landmark statement to clear up once and for all how Christians should view the Bible? And they got it. They got it. And they created this, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, in 1978. 250 men were invited. There were 13 women there. Half of them were spouses of men that were invited, and the other, like five, were women who actually got it, an invitation to them, for themselves. There were only 8 non-white men. The women and the men of color never held a microphone. They never got to address the group. So their voices were effectively silenced. Now you can read the full statement online. It's much bigger than what I've got here, but this, what's coming up next, are the shortened version of it. So the statement that they created reads, God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as creator and Lord, redeemer and judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Holy Scripture, being God's word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. 3. The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. I like that one. Being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. And finally, I'm going to read this one a little bit slower. The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded, or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own, and such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. Now you can hear in these words, and if you read the whole statement, that the language and the driving motive of inerrancy is to make the Bible synonymous with God and faith. It equates belief in an inerrant Bible with faith in God. To question the Bible means you are questioning God. So in full transparency, I need you to know that I have been subscribing to Christian Century magazine for probably the last 6 years. It is a progressive Christian magazine. And this is where I found much of the information on how this conference functioned. If you read about how the conference functioned in other sources, they paint a nicer picture than I painted. So if you're concerned with what I said and if it's historically accurate, there are other sources out there. The author, Liz Cartwright, who wrote the article, the essay in the magazine, she wrote it in April of 2025, and it is not an unbiased essay. She's not a fan of the conference. She's not a fan of inerrancy. She's not a fan of the people who signed the statement. And that part I understand, but she goes on to say something else that I had never in my life ever thought about or heard, and I'm going to talk about it, and I believe it has a grain of truth in it. I believe it has more than a grain of truth in it, and this is the dark side of inerrancy. She feels that this statement and all of the churches that subscribe to it, the seminaries that ascribe to it, has had an unhealthy influence on American politics. And she writes in her, yes, the Chicago Summit was apolitical. That means not political, according to its organizers. Yet that does not mean that inerrancy has not affected American politics, nor that attendees themselves did not engage deeply with partisan politics. In 1978, Evangelical Christianity's political influence was on the rise, and many of the statement's signatories, many of the people who were there who signed the statement, held direct lines to powerful politicians. She goes on to say that the statement would spark a revolution within thousands of American churches and parachurch organizations, a revolution that included a purge within the existing institutional structures of evangelicalism. By purge, what she means is, and this happened, that if you did not sign that statement and you were working in a college, a seminary, some church institution, you got fired. She says its influence continues to this day. The Evangelical Theological Society, which staffs every evangelical seminary and every evangelical theological undergraduate program, along with many conservative churches, still requires its members to assent to this statement. And she says that these leaders, with their intimate access to institutional authority, donors, and volunteers, were determined to sway evangelicalism toward political inerrancy. She talks about the politics, that it influenced the politics. I was a young woman in churches in the 70s and the 80s, and I remember the moral majority. I remember churches getting deeply involved into politics, trying to elect certain candidates that they felt represented what the Bible said and what Jesus said. And it was a very odd time to be... Well, in my church, I got scolded for being a Democrat. I was at a Bible study, and the Bible leader said something about, you know, all of us are voting this one way. And I said, I don't think you can assume everybody is a Republican in this room. And she goes, what? Are there Democrats here? And I'm like, yeah. So I didn't go back. The Chicago Statement had a broad impact. The people who signed it fed what was called at the time the emerging new right. They established, and this one I have not been able to verify, but I feel it's correct. She says they established a religious parallel to the constitutional originalism that would come to dominate the Supreme Court that we have now. The idea of reading the Bible is inerrant and you stick to the literal things is the way judges... Well, you know what? I'm not supposed to get political. But this one is really, really hard. She also says that this statement, the fact that this urgency with which we believe this, it's inerrant, it's infallible, we have to do what the Bible says. This statement primed evangelicals for the utilitarian group think, okay, I want you to hear that word, for group think, that is required for Christian nationalism to survive and thrive. So in the end, she says, the importance of this weekend in 1978 would exceed any of its organizers' loftiest expectations. Now, that does not mean that everybody in that room for that week wanted things to go this way, but she sees it as the outcome of this statement. But what is clear is that the drafters of the Chicago Statement rejected the changing tide of culture. They would not concede, accommodate, or make peace. There was no time for moderation. And many of these same leaders joined the reactionary New Right movement that emerged to defend traditional institutions and conservative values in the 1970s and the 80s, including, in some cases, seeking a return to segregated schools, decreasing support for government social programs, and renewing an emphasis on law and order as a panacea to violent protests. Okay, that's the dark side of inerrancy. Pete N. says, I can't remember if I have a slide for this, maybe, says that the debate about, I think if I have it, it's slide 37, but I might not have done it because I really did mess up the slides. Pete N. says that the debate about inerrancy has hindered dialogue, the kinds of dialogue that historically evangelicals were willing to have. Even 100 years ago, evangelical theologians knew that the Bible doesn't do everything that they might want it to do. But now that the whole system is polarized, so that they feel if the Bible says something, I have to believe it and I have to vote a certain way, and if other people disagree with me, they're committing heresy. And then Liz Cartwright also says that this word, inerrancy, became a code word for deciding who's in and who's out, who's a real confessing Christian, who's a born-again Christian, and who's just me. The debate is less about the authority of Scripture than it is about defining who belongs in the church. Okay, I'm almost done. I know that was a lot of words. And if you come to the conversation again, I can maybe flesh out some of these things. And I'll tell you why some people think that verse in 2 Timothy actually doesn't say what it's been said to say. But for now, this is what I want you to remember. And I know this was like being in a history lecture or some boring thing, but I'm going to get to the God part now. And what I'm going to say now functions as a lead-in to Wayne's message next week about the presuppositions we bring to the Bible. Every one of us, we are all harboring ideas about the Bible that came from outside of us, from someplace, from church, from people we respect, from books, podcasts. Sometimes we think we're supposed to believe certain things, certain doctrine, some dogma, creeds. But it's good to be able to rethink about all these things, because how we relate to the Bible changes over time. We can let go of things. We can add new ways of seeing the Bible. In my lifetime, my views of the Bible have evolved hugely. I re-examine my beliefs to see where I got beliefs that make me uncomfortable. I focus on interpretations that bring loving, positive action into the world. Shalom for all. As Augustine said hundreds of years ago, if your interpretation promotes love, it's a good interpretation. If it doesn't, it's bad. Except he used way bigger words than that. I look for creative authors who respect biblical scholarship. I am more interested in Bible scholars these days than I am in theologians. Theologians have to make the Bible fit the theology. Biblical scholars are willing to look at the messiness of the Bible. They're willing to look at contemporary sources. So I've bent it that way a little bit. I look for these creative writers, again, who respect biblical scholarship, but highlight things I've never noticed before or have experiences I don't have and who understand the Bible in different ways. Womanist writers, queer theologians, rabbis, and my fellow teachers on the teaching team. So please, I swear I'm at the end. I want you to hear these words. Faith does not mean a mental assent to doctrine. Faith is not about having the right ideas about God and the Bible and believing the right doctrine. Faith is not grounded in right thinking or certainty about God, the Bible, the church, sacraments, and so on. Faith is a commitment to embody the way of Jesus in the world, to love and look like Jesus. Oh, band should come up. Oh, Andrew, band. Or, as Billy Graham said when he was asked to sign the statement on biblical inerrancy and he refused, he said, "Our faith isn't in the Bible, it's in Jesus."